It is, of course, Resurrection Sunday, and this morning I'd like to take you through just a wonderful unveiling of something that is concealed in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua. And I'm hoping you're going to find exciting, challenging, a blessing, breathtaking in many ways. To get there, you did a little bit of homework. I want to start with the verse from Philippians that titled The Power of His Resurrection that is on the slide on the screen. That expression, that verse comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Let me read those verses. It says, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Paul effectively tells us that the historical facts of the resurrection has the power to change us. That's what this group of verses is telling us, that the power of the resurrection is such that we can be changed. And firstly, as a result of the resurrection, we can know Jesus. Not know about Jesus, not know of Jesus, but we can actually personally know Jesus. And if your heart is still beating, you want to just check your pulse. That should become our greatest ambition and goal in this life, to know Jesus Christ. Secondly, by understanding what Jesus did for us in laying down his life in obedience to his Father, we can, in the same way, lay down the right to our own lives. To give ourselves over to God, to begin to live, not merely be alive, but as Jesus said in John 10:10, that we can live a life that is abundant. That's what God wants for us in Jesus. You know, the rest of the world are not living, they are alive. But they're not living. Not the way that Scripture speaks of being alive, living. Paul then tells us the reason Christ took hold of us was so that we might take hold of him. It's like by giving ourselves to him, then he gives himself to us. Yeah, we should see in that straight away that Jesus loves us and he wants an intimate relationship with each one of us. But it's got to be on his terms. Notice that statement when we come back to that at the end. But I will follow after. That's the key to that walk, that we follow him. It's going to be on his terms because only Jesus knows what is best for us. We don't know what's best for ourselves. Okay, so to try and understand these group of verses and this incredible proposition, we're going to look at a model, as I said, from the book of Joshua. And it's written about 1,500 years before the time of the crucifixion and resurrection. And I think the model itself is yet further evidence and proof of the supernatural design within the Bible. Is that every word, every letter, every number, every place name are all there by deliberate supernatural design. Yeah, only a God who is outside of time could have recorded the things we have in Scripture. And, you know, for those who are skeptical, remember the words we have in Isaiah 46. God says there, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. Firstly, God says, there is no other God. He says, I am God, and there is none like me. And notice what he said of himself, declaring the end from the beginning. God can tell the future to us before we get there. As I've said before, in the Scripture, when we deal with prophecy and prophetic verses, we're not dealing with predictions about the future. The Bible doesn't deal with predictions. A prediction is an educated guess, for want of an expression, of what might be. We predict the weather based upon our models and the science that we have, and sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. It's a prediction. It's not foretelling. It's not telling you exactly what will happen. It's saying what we believe might happen. Well, the Bible's different. The Bible doesn't predict anything. The Bible foretells the future. Prophecy is the future being told to us before we get there, because God is outside of time. And this verse says, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, that I will do all my pleasure. And God does this through direct, specific prophecy. That's history recording in advance. And also through types and shadows. And we see many of these in Scripture. That's an event that anticipates something that is yet to occur. It's a model in advance of the real thing. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, that's the chapter about resurrection. You need to read it. It's a good chapter to read today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He makes the point that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus were all foretold in advance in the Old Testament scriptures. It's the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 make that statement. It's according to the scriptures, everything that took place with the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection. And we can actually begin a journey, go back to Genesis 3. We're not going to do that this morning, we haven't got the time. But you can start in Genesis 3, and you get the promise of the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. And we start to build throughout the whole Old Testament these promises about a Savior, a Messiah, one who's going to come and reclaim this earth, righting the wrongs. And then there's some really specific prophecies, such as Psalm 22, which speaks about is that Jesus is speaking from the cross as you read that psalm, and there's many other accounts. But of course, one of the greatest models that we have is in the Old Testament, of Abraham in Genesis 22, if we're all very familiar with it. Of course, Abraham is a type of God the Father, and Isaac is a type of the Son. We read in Genesis 22, verse 2, it says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, of course, we know that there was another son, but as far as God was concerned, Isaac was the son of promise, the son that God had said he would give him. So God counts him as his only son. He says, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you of. We know that he can. It's 3 days' journey for him to get there. Effectively, for Abraham, Isaac was dead for 3 days. His son, his only son, was as good as dead for 3 days. He'd been given this message by God. I was talking to Joy this week and saying how hard it is, and I just please pray for Joy for the things that we're going through, because for the wise sometimes it's very hard. So often in Scripture we have these accounts and God will call the man and lead him in a particular way and want to trust him and so on. I said, I wonder if Abraham actually had the courage to say to Sarah before they were setting out on this journey what God laid on his heart. I wonder if God actually said, okay, honey, I've been praying and God's spoken to me and I'm taking the lad and we're going to go to this mountain. It's about 3 days' journey, and then take some guys with me and carry stuff, and we're going to offer a sacrifice. Oh, you've not sacrificed. Could you imagine that conversation? I don't even know whether Abraham would have even had that conversation. Maybe he just thought it was better just to, Lord, you said this, I'm going to trust you, we'll deal with it when we come back. And then again, when Abraham gets back home, could you imagine that conversation? Maybe Sarah knew nothing about this before. Abraham, he says, so did you do a nice trip? Yeah. So what did you go for? Well, I went to offer up our son. What? You just imagine those conversations. So it's sometimes very hard when God is speaking to one of you for the other one to trust. God is working in that situation. We need to have faith and trust God. And we need to trust each other that we always refer to God's word. And this is one of the most incredible accounts in Scripture. But you know the situation, how the father, Abraham, offers or goes to offer up his son. But the role is even more remarkable because of the location. And I'm sure you're familiar that Mount Moriah later becomes known as Calvary. It was Golgotha, the place of the skull. We talked a little bit about the reason it's called the place of the skull on Thursday. But This is the same place. It's at the top of this ridge system which goes up from Jerusalem up to the top. And there's this spot there where Abraham would have offered up Isaac had not the Lord intervened. Abraham actually names the place Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Clearly Abraham had some sort of understanding that God was doing something, laying down a model. He was acting out prophecy in advance. And actually, Hebrews 11 kind of confirms that. Verse 17 through 19 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Do you get what that's saying? It's saying Abraham realized, he believed God's word so much that God had promised that his descendants would come through Isaac. So even if he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, God would have to resurrect him. That's the faith Abraham had. Because God had said that in Isaac your seed should be called. And Abraham said, okay, well, that's what your word says. Doesn't make any sense to me, but I don't trust you. Wow, what faith. Of course, we know eventually God then allows Abraham to see this innocent ram, it's called. And they go and get the ram, and they offer the ram in place of Isaac. And of course, the ram is a picture of Jesus as well in that sense, because Jesus was offered in place of us, so we can go free. It's a wonderful picture. In Scripture, we're told in Hosea 12, the Lord says, I have also spoken by the prophets, Abraham being one of those, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes, that word similitudes, by the ministry of the prophets. Okay, we're talking about types and shadows. It felt like we're just talking about Abraham and Isaac. It was a model in advance of what God was going to do at Calvary. In Colossians, we're told there, Paul says, that no man judge, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. We have the expression holy day, but it comes from holy day. It was a day when you would stop working and concentrate on God. Now people stop working and concentrate on everything other than God, but or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the fulfillment or the substance is of Christ. So Paul says that the holy days, the Sabbaths themselves, were shadows of something that is to come. Now Israel had 70 Sabbaths according to the law of Moses. It was 52 weekly Sabbaths. So every week you get the Shabbat and Saturday, that's their Sabbath. There were 7 days that were set aside for the Feast of Passover. There was one day that was then set aside for the Feast of Pentecost. There was another day for the Feast of Trumpets, another day for the Feast of Atonement. And there were 7 days set aside for the Feast of Tabernacles. There was another day that was known as the 8th day of assembly at the end of that time. You know, well, together you have 70 feast days, Sabbath days, that the Lord gives to Israel. Israel's Sabbaths also based on the calendar. There's lots of really interesting side studies that you do around this, and you realize how God works so incredibly through history and in so many ways to bring about what he wanted. And looking at the specific feasts, you see the 7 feasts that Israel have. And the ones we're interested in, the first 3 in regard to the resurrection, the things we're talking about this morning. I want to have a quick look at these feasts, and we'll draw some interesting points out of this as we go through. Alright, so firstly, we know the situation. Israel were in captivity in Egypt. Of course, God had told Abraham that his descendants would go there, they would be there for 400 years. Well, not in Egypt for 400 years. They would be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. Now, that starts in Canaan, and it ends in Egypt. They're actually in Egypt going for 215 years. The first part, that's wonderful, because Joseph was there, and they were well treated and looked after, but then Joseph dies, and a new pharaoh comes onto the scene, the new not Joseph, and he's cruel to the children of Israel. Only for a short period of time, relatively speaking. And maybe even over the last 80 years of their sojourn in Egypt, were they under the harsh affliction that we read of. But eventually, of course, the children of Israel cry out to the Lord. through the heaven. And God calls Moses, who had been brought up in the royal courts in Egypt, but had fled, you know, the account how he tried to stop a fight between the two Israeli guys one day, they were fighting, and then say, oh, we knew you killed that Egyptian the other day, and suddenly it all becomes known. So Moses flees, he goes to Midian, and he's there for 40 years waiting. And eventually the Lord says, okay, I want to go back and set my people free. And Moses is like, well, I don't want to go now. And sometimes we're like that. The Lord has to root out everything of us, every element of confidence in our own ability. And then the Lord says, great, I've now got you in place where I can use you. Fits very well with the theme of what we're going to develop in a moment. But Moses goes back, as you know, he goes to Pharaoh, and it results in the plagues coming upon the land of Egypt. And ultimately, I'm just going to pick up, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. It says, yet I'll bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. And he goes on and says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, and the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the male, and all the firstborn beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not, like it nor shall it be any more. Okay, so thus is this judgment that God is going to bring on Egypt. Because of the way that Pharaoh had treated God's firstborn, Israel, that's how God viewed Israel, is his firstborn. He said, because you have harshly treated and you were not in my firstborn go, I'm going to bring judgment upon your firstborn. That's the reason this whole thing comes about in the first place. And I'm going to pick up just from Leviticus to start with. In Leviticus 23, we read this. Here's some details about the feasts that are established as a result of this. It says, in the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. Right, make a note of that. The 14th day of the first month was to be the Passover. But there were other feasts that were included within this. It says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these two specific feast days, one on the 14th, Passover, and on the 15th, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we're also told 7 days you should eat unleavened bread. Right, so the whole period, starting on the 14th, going up to the 21st, was to be a period of 7 days, and they were to eat unleavened bread, and they were not allowed to do work for which remuneration would be received. Now, they were allowed to do certain work, like prepare food, which is why when we look in the Gospels, you'll read, and it was the day of preparation. What does that mean? Well, it means that they were getting ready for, on the 14th, for the 15th. Why? The 15th was a special day. They were all special days in one sense, but the 15th was a high Sabbath, known as a high Sabbath, where no work was permitted. Like Saturday Sabbath, nothing was allowed to be done. But on the 14th, the Passover itself, they were allowed to do certain things and prepare food. They weren't allowed to go out to work and earn money, but there were certain things. It's very clear as you go through, you start to build this picture up. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give you, then you shall reap the harvest thereof, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. Okay, so this is another one of the feasts that falls within this period of time. And we're given a very specific detail of when this feast of first fruits was to occur. It was to be on the morrow after the Sabbath. Okay, that's the day after the Saturday following Passover. So whenever Passover occurs, it's always been on the 14th of the first month. We wait till the next Saturday Sabbath, and the day after that will then be the Feast of Passover. Sorry, the Feast of First Fruits. Right? So it's very clear, Passover will be the 14th, Feast of Unleavened Bread the 15th, and the Feast of First Fruits will then be the day after the Sabbath after the Passover. But it will always therefore be on a Sunday. When we go to Exodus 12, we're now given specific details about the Feast of Passover. We're told, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day. Lots of things to try and remember here, lots of numbers and dates. But in the 10th day of this month, they were to take a lamb, according to the house of their father, to a lamb for a house. And the lamb had to be without blemish. Now, straight away, I'm sure you start seeing a picture of Jesus here. A lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. You should take it out from the sheep, from the goats, and then you should keep it until the 14th day of the same month. That's the Passover. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. The word in there, that's your Hebrew word be'ah, it means between. So typically they would celebrate this in the evening, but they were given a 24-hour window, according to the Hebrew here. They would kill it, this lamb, and they could sacrifice it between the evenings. Now the Jewish day starts in the evening. So they would get to the, what in our mindset would be the 13th. When it gets to sundown, it becomes the 14th in the Jewish calendar. Okay? Their day starts in the evening. Because going back to Genesis, God says an evening and morning were the first day. So God's day starts in the evening, not in the morning. Our day starts in the morning. Often, eventually, when you get up and get going. For the Jews, it starts the night before. It starts in the evening. And so, for the Jews, the 13th is the day of getting ready. It's a preparation day, as it were, to a point. But they get to the evening, and that's when they become Passover. That's when typically they celebrate their Passover. But it also Passover all the way through the following day, up until sundown again. Important point to understand, okay? We'll see it again in a moment. And then to put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the house, so that were, and anybody who was within those houses would be safe. And they were to, of course, eat, being ready, the loins girded and so on. We're told they'd eat in haste as Lord's Passover, because the Lord was going to go through the land of Egypt that night and strike the firstborn of the land, bring judgment on the land, because it says it will prove to them the land good, which is exactly as we know from the account of Exodus what happens. And the blood, we're told, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. So all the houses marked by that blood will be spared from God's wrath. And then you see again the picture. All of those, all whose lives now are marked by the blood of Christ are spared and saved from God's wrath. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is the Lord, Israel is my son. This is going back to chapter 4, but you see the statement there. And this is why God says, let my son go, and if you refuse, I'll take your firstborn. This wasn't just a sudden thing that happened. Pharaoh had months of mourning in this. Okay, I'm going to give you a quick summary. They're to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. The lamb had to be perfect. And then the 14th day of the first month, they were to kill the lamb in or between the events, and the blood was to be put on the lintels and doorposts of the houses. Now, again, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we give you the details again, because we did this a moment ago. Exodus 12 also gives us more information about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on. But typically, they were for 7 days, and we're told there, you see in Scripture, for 21 days, sorry, from the 14th to the 21st, for 7 days, leaven had to be removed from their houses and they were celebrated. Okay, you see the statement there. You read that verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, even you shall eat unleavened bread until the 120th day. Right? So, 7 days of unleavened bread, the 14th is Passover, the 15th feast of unleavened bread, which again, as I've said already, is a high Sabbath. And the first and last day is when there's a holy convocation. They're almost at the beginning and end, special days of this celebration. The first fruits, as we've already said to you, that verse in Leviticus, will always be the day after the Sabbath. Now, just to make it clear, because it was fixed on a day and not a date, the date could change. So, Passover is fixed on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is fixed on the 15th. The first fruits would move depending on where the days of the week fell. So, if typically the Passover was if the Passover were to fall on the Sabbath, or sorry, on the Friday, and the next day was the Saturday, then the day following the Saturday would be the 16th in this case, 14th, 15th, 16th. So the Feast of First Fruits could occur as early as the 16th, but it could also, depending on the way the weeks fell, could fall as late as the 22nd. So it would fall somewhere within that window. Now, it just so happens, in the year of the crucifixion and resurrection, it fell on the 17th. That was the day of the resurrection. That was the day of the Feast of First Fruits in the year that Jesus was crucified. More detail we can go through, but just to give you a quick overview of this week, the staggering thing to realize is the prophetic fulfillment is really, really wonderful. When you realize that the Jews on the 10th of the first month were taking a lamb. And as they were doing that, Jesus their king on that day, worshipping as king, singing Psalm 118, the song that was to be sung when the Messiah came, worshipping him, Jesus intentionally fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, coming riding here on a donkey. It was the only day Jesus allowed himself to worship as king. A triumphal entry on the 10th day, the day the lamb was to be taken. And they hold the lamb until the 14th. Now the Wednesday is the day that Jesus tells his disciples to go and get the room ready. He says, then came the day of unleavened bread. Why? Because when it gets to the sundown, that's when the Passover must be killed. It says here, verse 8 goes on, and he said, Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said to him, when will that prepare? He said, behold, when you are entering the city, there should be a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he had sin. And he shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Very clearly, Jesus ate the Passover. And yet he became the Passover. So how do we understand that? Well, it's not that complicated, because they have the Passover celebration, their meal, which is in the evening, because the Jewish day begins in the evening. That becomes the 14th. And yet the next part, the next day in our mindset, is still the 14th in the Jewish calendar. So it's still the 14th when Jesus then is crucified. Jesus, again, that statement in Luke 22 makes it very clear. He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So Jesus celebrated the Passover, and yet he also became our Passover lamb, because of the way the Jews count their days. So then on the Thursday, I know tradition has told us it's Good Friday, but tradition has told us all one of the things that has obscured the word, and this is another one of them. Many, many ways, there's about a dozen ways you can show this, prove it, demonstrate it from Scripture. This is the only way this week pans out, with all the Scriptures involved working. There's lots of markers that are given in the Gospels. So we get to, of course, the Feast of Passover on the 14th, and Jesus comes up Passover for us, just as Paul said on the beginning. And then we get to the last day of the week. Now Jesus, of course, when he gets to the evening, he's put into the ground. That's when he becomes the 15th, which is, of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that begins our 3 days and three nights. And a lot of people have spent a lot of time trying to understand how this works. It's very simple. The first night he's in the ground is the first night. Then the next day, the Friday, effectively, is the first day. The Friday evening, the next day in the Jewish calendar, that's the second night. The Sabbath, Saturday, becomes the second day. The Sabbath in the evening, or when it becomes the next day, the Sunday, in terms of the 17th in the Jewish mindset, date-wise, the third night. And then Jesus rises on the third day, 3 days, 3 nights. No problem, it's not complicated. A lot of people have got all sorts of strange theories about how you can squeeze it from Friday to Sunday. It doesn't work. This is the only way it works. Let me give you a brief summary, then we're going to get to the really exciting bit. So the triumphal entry occurs on the 10th day of the month. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, as I said, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, riding on the donkey. The crowd sings Psalm 119, acknowledging that Jesus is their Messiah and King. And this was the only day in Jesus' ministry he allows himself to worship as King. After the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to worship Jesus as King, but he goes away, he moves away from the crowd. He wasn't allowed to do it because it had to be this day. Why? Because it was the exact day that Gabriel had prophesied, recorded in the book of Daniel, that the Messiah would come and present himself as king. The exact day. There's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and it's 5 centuries before this, but it gives us the very day the Messiah would come. And this is one of the reasons in Luke 19, and we'll see it when we get there in our study of Luke, why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he gets there, because they should have known. Jesus says, if you'd have known in this thy day, the things that make for thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. Jesus pronounced his national blindness on Israel because they missed the prophecy that they should have been aware of. And so the lamb, as we see, was taken on the 10th day. And then the feast of Passover, which therefore shows Christ's sacrificial death. The 14th of the month, he was able to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and become the Passover lamb, dying on the 14th. Again, because of that expression in Exodus 12, they were to celebrate between the evenings, allowing us a 24-hour moment. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ became our Passover. And then, of course, the next one, the 15th, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is really linked directly to his burial. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we thought it is 3 p.m., Jesus dies. His body remains on the cross for a short while, and then, of course, Joseph of Arimathea goes and requests the body from Pilate, and he's granted the body, and goes and places him in his tomb. And I'm sure you've heard it said, but I can't resist it, that, you know, Pilate says to Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph, this is an expensive tomb. You've had this carved out for your family. Why would you give it to this criminal, this stranger? And Joseph just turns around to him and says, oh, it's just for the weekend. So because of the new day, the 15th was about to begin, they had to get Jesus into the tomb, but there wasn't enough time to anoint Jesus' burial, a body for burial properly. The 15th was about to begin, and as we've said already, it was a high Sabbath. No work was permitted at all. So the women couldn't properly anoint the body of Jesus, which is why they planned to come back at the earliest opportunity. And we read John 12:24, unless a corn of wheat, Jesus said this just a week before, falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Of course, bread is made of wheat. And on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus is placed into the ground, alone, and told, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Well, of course, we know that's been fulfilled. And then the Feast of the First Fruits. His resurrection on the 17th, on the Sunday. And we're told in Mark's account, when the Sabbath is actually, although in Mark's account, in Mark 16:1, it's a singular Sabbath, which is referring to the Saturday Sabbath. But Mark also refers to this and gives a plural. There were two Sabbaths. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was the Saturday Sabbath, when the Sabbaths were passed. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And notice what we're told, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They wanted to get there at the earliest opportunity. Now, Jesus had been crucified on Wednesday, they could have got there on the Friday. But because it only works this way, as we said already. So Jesus crucified on the Thursday. And then rises again. And the women go to the tomb, and of course they get there, the stones roll away, and so on. It's on the 17th that Jesus rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, and thus becomes the first fruits, as Paul says, of them that slept. And this again, that scripture I read to you right at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, says Paul, that Christ died for our sins, Feast of Passover. And he was buried, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he rose again the third day, the Feast of First Fruits, according to the scriptures. And there's some of the scriptures that tell us exactly what was going to happen. It was all written down. Those feasts had been there for some 1,500 years in Israel's history. And now everything was being fulfilled. Staggering. Now, that was a warm-up. That was an introduction. Because I want to get on to this. And don't worry, I'm not going to be here anymore. But this is wonderful. Hopefully you've been paying attention to the things we've said already. You might be thinking, why have we gone through that detail? And what's the connection with Joshua? Well, it's simple, but it's profound. Let me take you to Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. And you read this. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Do you get that? Yeah. The triumphal entry of the children of Israel into the promised land. When they cross over the Jordan, finally coming into this land that they've been waiting to enter for 40 or so years, where they come and effectively receive their future kingdom, was the anniversary in advance of the very same day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is received as Israel's future king. They receive their future kingdom on the 10th day of the first month. Jesus enters into Jerusalem and is acknowledged as king on the 10th day of the first month, exactly the same day. Now, of course, we know that Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He was crucified just a few days later. But we do know also that he is going to return. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule over the whole of Israel, in the land of Israel, and of course over the whole earth. So that's the first thing. And then we read on. Verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5. And we're told there, the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month and even in the plains of Jericho. Now that might not surprise us because, of course, that's when they should keep the Passover. So they celebrated and ate the Passover lamb in Gilgal, we're told, in the plains of Jericho. Now look at the detail. And it may not be obvious when you first look at that, but the Passover lamb was killed in a place, Gilgal, that was synonymous with sacrifice. And it was literally right in view of their enemy. So they're eating this at Gilgal, a place renowned for sacrifice, right in front of their enemy's face. You imagine the centurions and the soldiers on the walls of Jericho looking down, trying to figure out, they're barricaded in Jericho, wondering what they heard, the reports, you know, their hearts were failing them for fear because of the Jews and Israelites were coming. And they heard that their God was with them, they heard what God had done to the other nations. And so they shut the doors, and they thought they were pretty safe and impregnable in this fortified city. And then they're looking out at Israel, assuming they're having a party. Feast. They weren't preparing for war, they were celebrating. That must have been really disheartening and discouraging for those in Jericho. And so, on the future anniversary of the very same day, Jesus was offered up as the sacrificial lamb. They were eating the Passover lamb. But also the place synonymous with sacrifice, because the place where Jesus was sacrificed was Calvary. And we know from Abraham that it was a place that was associated already with sacrifice. So there's that link there. And then they celebrated and ate their Passover lamb in full view of the inhabitants of Jericho. And we're told that Jesus likewise triumphed over the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. Forever declaring his victory when he cried out, "It is finished," paid in full. And then we go to verse 11. And they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. What's that today? Well, the Passover is the 14th. What's the day after the 14th? It's the 15th. That's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. First day Israel had ever been able to celebrate this feast. For the entire time they'd been wandering in the wilderness, 40 years, although this feast had been given to them, and Moses had given them the detail of this, they'd have manna that God had provided for them to eat. They'd never been able to make bread and to have unleavened bread to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But notice again what we're told. It was the old corn of the land. It's interesting that that statement is put in there, that it's parched corn. Through Christ's death on the 14th and then his burial on the 15th as it becomes evening, old things are to pass away. We're told that all things become new in Christ. Paul in the book of Romans asks the question, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he goes on and says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with sin might be destroyed. Henceforth, that we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You see the link between unleavened bread and then also this statement here about the old corn, the parched corn. It seems to be, brings it all together. It's talking about the old, and we'll see in a moment how the old is put aside for something better, something new. And unleavened, it speaks of being without sin. You see, there is a real call here to living a life apart from sin. Paul in Romans 6, verse 11 and 14, he says, likewise, reckon yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's incredible. Now, for Joshua, for the children of Israel, we've just seen they celebrate on the 14th. They crossed over on the 10th, and then the 14th they celebrate their Passover. On the 15th they eat their unleavened bread, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after the 14th and the 15th comes the 16th. You're absolutely right. And this is what we read. And the manna ceased on the morrow, after the day they had eaten the old corn of the land. Alright, so they've eaten the old corn on the 15th, we've just seen that. And so the next day is the last day that the manna fell. So the last day the manna fell would have been on the 16th itself. Why is that significant? Well, because it means that the 16th itself represents the last day of the old order of things. Because from tomorrow, everything was going to be different. And that's exactly what the verse tells us. Because we're then told that the children of Israel, neither have the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So did you get that? What it means is that from the 17th, that's the day of the resurrection. The anniversary in advance, going back to Joshua's time. From the 17th onwards, Israel ate of the fruit of the land. All the old had gone. Everything they'd known up to this point was now passed away. It all become new. It was a new beginning for Israel. They were finally back in this land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were to now live off its bounty. Hopefully you start to see the parallels with what Christ has done for us. That we now live off his bounty. All for us, the old things should pass away. Everything we were, we once held dear. So Christ the 17th, the Feast of First Fruits, is that day of the resurrection. It's an awesome new beginning. And by the way, are you aware that it's also the 17th of that first month was the exact same day that Noah's Ark came to rest on the earth after the flood? It signaled the beginning of new life on earth on the 17th day of the first month. Now, you look in Genesis and you actually see this is the 17th day of the 7th month, and you think, well, Pastor Barry's got it wrong. No, because the calendar is changed around at the beginning of this as well. There's a 6-month switch. God says, this shall be now the beginning of the month. So it's the same day. The 17th of the 7th month in Noah's time becomes the 17th of the 1st month because the calendar is changed around in God. Let's go back to our verse that we looked at to start with, and then we're just going to just conclude it. See, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, and that's why it is so powerful, because it changes the way we look at everything, it changes our perspective. But remember again this verse that we looked at right at the start. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's the power to forgive our sin, which he sealed for us on the 14th as our Passover. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, so that we too would be dead to sin, being unleavened, as it were. Our old life being buried, just as Christ was on the 15th. This is, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, or just as Christ rose on the 17th, became the first fruits of all those who said we also will attain to that resurrection from the dead. And he goes on to say, not as although I have already attained, neither were already perfected, but I follow after. That's what Paul says, follow after. And this is where we're going to conclude. I wanted to read to you the rest of this little bit in Joshua. Picking up verse 13 of chapter 5. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are that for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or not? And he said, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord to his servant? See, Joshua suddenly realizes that this is no ordinary visitor. This is the captain of the Lord's host. You and I would know him as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, that appears to Joshua. And Joshua falls on his face to the earth and worships him and says, what saith my Lord unto his servant? You see, Joshua goes in with that question, are you on our side? And suddenly Joshua finds himself on his face before him. And then Joshua says, well, what is it you want? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. I love those last four words. Joshua did so. Again, that question that Joshua says, Lord, are you on our side? And God says, no. The question is, Joshua, are you on my side? God, Jesus introduced himself to Joshua as the captain of all's host. And really the question is, Joshua, are you on my side? And really the message of the resurrection is not, great, we're saved from sin and we've got heaven and all that. Yeah, God, are you now going to bless me and do? No, that's not the question. The question is now, are we going to be on God's side? Are we going to give up our aspirations and our dreams and plans or all the things that we thought we were going to do and fall at his feet and worship him? And say, what saith my Lord to his servants? See, the power of the cross is the power of the resurrection is the power to give up our rights to ourselves to him. And we see that Joshua worships. And that's, in a sense, the end game. The death on the 14th, the burial on the 15th, the resurrection on the 17th, all of those things, modeled in scriptures we've seen, they're all that we might come to that place of worshipping him. You know, worshipping with our thoughts, with our actions, with our lives. Worshipping him in all that we say and all that we do. In all that we hope for, in all that we hold dear. Worshipping him when it doesn't feel like we want to worship him, but because he is God. Because then he will go before us and fight the battles. Who was it before the battle of Jericho? It's Joshua. It's the Lord. See, Joshua's not quite sure what's going to happen, how the battle's going to play out. And he says that you on our side, we can do this with extra support. And the Lord says, no, I want to know if you're on my side. Now, stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Watch what God is going to do for you. And that, I believe, is what God is calling us to do individually, personally, as a church. It's not about getting God on our side. It's not saying, Lord, we want you to do this. It's about us saying, okay, Lord, we want to be on your side. I have this kind of picture in my head of us being gradually filled a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more with the Holy Spirit, and then we get to a certain tipping point and the Lord will just work. The Lord showed me this week that's not what's happening. What's happening is the Lord is gradually emptying us, emptying us, a little bit more and more. And that can be painful. When we're being filled, there's that excitement, there's a joy, an exuberance that goes with that kind of situation. But when we're being emptied, when everything is being stripped away, comes to that place that Joshua, rather than saying, "I will support me, bless my enterprise," we fall on our face before him, worship him. And we say, "Lord, what is it you say to us?" And he says, "Worship him. Just worship him. I'll do the rest. I'll fight the battles. Just worship him." He will go before us. He will fight the battles. Because he alone is the risen, conquering Son. As we sing in that great hymn, "Endless is the victory Christ over death has won." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these models. We thank you that there is so much instruction in them. Father, we thank you for the power of your resurrection. And Lord, indeed, it is the power to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the power to fit us to heaven. But it also is the power to do for us what is seemingly the hardest thing of all, and that's to lay down our lives. Not to come to you with our agenda, but Lord, would you bless us? Would you support us in this? Simply to say, "Lord, your will be done, whatever you have." And all you want us to do, Lord, is just to fall on our face and worship you. Help us to do that. Help us to worship you with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. For you are worthy. You are our risen Savior. We thank you for these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.